All right, begin our first reading then. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whiles thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children, the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. First of all, we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice that Jesus says, the narrator says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And so this is almost as a response to Christ, a response of Christ, that when he saw the multitudes that they were gathered, he made use of that opportunity and went up into the mountain to teach them. Notice that going up into a mountain, we're reminded of several things, two particularly, in the blessings and in the cursings. Notice that in the Sermon on the Mount, it is only the blessings that are mentioned. From Ebal and Gerizim, while there were blessings and cursings, in Scripture only the curses are mentioned. And so while some scholars have said that the Sermon on the Mount is tantamount to Jesus going up, and this is Jesus' Sinai, there may be some truth to that. As Moses was in a mountain when he received the law, so the lawgiver steps up into a mountain to give the law once again in a fuller understanding of it. Yes, we understand that. But we also understand that the days of Messiah are days of blessing. And so in Ebal and Gerizim, there was the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. And if you read through the passage, what you'll find is we have all of the curses mentioned. And here we have the blessings that are mentioned. So the days of Messiah are days that we might expect blessing. Days where we might expect the true Ashrei, the true Makarios, to come to pass. The Ashrei, that is the Hebrew word that Jesus is calling to our minds here. Ashrei, that is the first word of the Psalter. That is the man that is blessed who... Remember that man hath perfect blessedness who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly man, stands in sinner's way. Psalm 1. Yeah, the word there is Ashrei. When it is translated into the Septuagint, into the Greek version, it's the Greek word Makarios. And the word Makarios, blessed, is what Jesus uses here over and again in these Beatitudes. Secondly, we might expect in our understanding of the Beatitudes that, well, it's very interesting, isn't it? Because it's the opposite of what you might expect. Blessed are the rich, right? No, the poor. The poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the bold. No, it's the meek. Blessed are those who are full, right? No, it's those who hunger. And over and again throughout these Beatitudes, our Lord teaches us that the way of blessing is not wrapped up in our worldly circumstances, in our earthly circumstances. And so over and again, and it would take too much time to go one by one through the Beatitudes, but the Beatitudes are called Beatitudes because of that word to be blessed at the front. Blessed, 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 blessed. That's what it means to be blessed. It means to be beatified, to be blessed. I know that one theologian a little while back called them the be happy attitudes. Please. Moving on from that. We remember then that the way of blessing often is opposite to the way of the world. The world says it's the rich that are blessed. Jesus says it's the poor in spirit. The world says it's the bold. Jesus says it's the meek. The full, no, it's the hungry. The one who goes about unconcerned about the world around him, right? The Nietzschean Übermensch. He's the blessed one. No, Jesus says it's the merciful. Then Jesus turns the focus inward and says it's the pure in heart that will see God, not the outward actions necessarily. Those who make peace, and then even the persecuted. So the way of blessing, according to Christ, is not the same with regard to what the world says blessing is. And brothers and sisters, I think William Wordsworth was correct when he said, the world is too much with us. So often we fall to the lie of the enemy of our souls, that the way of blessing is what the world calls blessing. And most certainly, it is not. It is not. All right, so then, in verses 13 through 16, we have two things, salt and light. And we hear that in churches today. We've got to be salt and light. Well, if we knew what salt was and we knew what light was, we might be able to put ourselves on a right footing. If you look at commentaries on what it means to be the salt of the earth, you will find if you have five commentaries, you may get 10 opinions. Let me tell you what I think it means. It means that which is savory. That out of all of the people upon the face of the earth, God's people are that which makes that earth which is cursed savory. That when God looks over the whole wide world and he looks upon the children of men, that he looks to his people to be savory to him. That there should be a savor about them that is pleasing to him because of his work in them. They're striving after righteousness. They're eschewing of evil and following after him. And so they are, in that sense, savory. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us about being salty, that's what he means. And so there ought to be the savor of righteousness and the savor of holiness coloring everything that we do. It should precede us and it should follow us. Our plans should be replete in holiness and in righteousness. We should desire good and wholesome things. And after we have been there, we should leave the savor of holiness and righteousness behind. That's what it means. And notice, if the salt, if God looks to his people to be the savory ones of the earth, and they have lost their savor, then Jesus asks this rhetorical question, what good is it? What good is the salt that has lost its savor? Let me ask you, would you go to the store and buy salt if it wasn't salty? Would you put it on your food if it didn't change the flavor? Well, no. In fact, doctors tell you that compound sodium chloride in excess is bad for you. So if you weren't getting any benefit from it, certainly you wouldn't go sprinkling it on your food. What good would it be? And so the same thing here. Then secondly, Jesus says you are the light of the world. And what does light, what is that metaphor in Scripture? Well, it's very often in Scripture, knowledge. Knowledge is put for light over and again in Scripture, as opposed to darkness and ignorance. Notice that Jesus talks about this light being set up on a hill. And so what we ought to be doing, not only ought we to be savory to God, but attractive to the world around us. That light that is set up on the hill, showing forth the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus speaks here of our doctrine, that it must be pure, that it must be good, that it must be wholesome, that it must be biblical, and that it must be on display. And then he also speaks of our practice, and our practice ought to adorn our doctrine, and how untoward and how off-putting it is to find practice that does not adorn doctrine, but rather impugns it, right? And so our practice ought to be commensurate with that doctrine and the whole as light. Light to a world that is perishing in the darkness. Then, moving on quickly, he said, verses 17 through 20, this is that great passage where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the continuing and eternal validity of the law of God. Remember that the law of God is founded upon God's own morality. Yes, it is adapted for the creature. No doubt about that. Yes, there is a sense in which God himself, as Dr. Clark said, is ex lex. He is outside of the law. Yes, we understand that, right? It is impossible for God to steal because he owns everything. And so on and so on. And yet, God has taken his own morality and he has adapted it for his rational creatures and he has pressed it to us and will always press it to us. It doesn't pass away. Do not think, Jesus says, that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Now, we might understand the law and the prophets here as something wider than simply the law, but certainly the law itself as contained in the entirety of Scripture. And then Jesus makes it even more clear what he's talking about in that he goes through the rest of this Sermon on the Mount and expounds the moral law, doesn't he? And he tells us that it is not just what goes on the outside, but what goes on the inside. And so he shows the exceeding breadth of the law. Of course, the faithful believer in Yahweh already knew that, didn't he? He knew that because he'd read Psalm 119. He had read and sung Psalm 119 throughout his growing up in the church, and he knew that the commandment of God was exceeding broad, long before Jesus ever walked the earth and said, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All right, so then Jesus goes on to illustrate that in one particular illustration. It's really interesting the way he does it, because what he does is he descends into what we might call an ad hominem argument. He speaks to the people where they're at. Now, what does he say to them? Well, he says to them something about the scribes and Pharisees of their day. Putting ourselves in their mindset, we would understand the scribes and Pharisees as the holiest men that ever walked the face of the earth. They were the folks in their name, Pharisee, Parash, who separated themselves from the unholy people of the land. Can't touch them. And so the Pharisees were so holy that they had trouble living with people. Right? They were so heavenly minded, they were very little earthly good in that sense. You know, in the electrical industry, we talk about some of the brilliant guys that we've had as electrical engineers that have designed these wonderful systems. And about some of those guys, we say, you know, he's brilliant, but he can't tie his shoes. Right? He doesn't have that practical understanding. Well, the Pharisees were thought of as so holy and so separated from the people that they would not associate with commoners, the holiest men of all. And Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. And so to the people that heard this sermon, this must have been a jaw dropper for them. Because the Pharisees, even the most righteous of righteous men, according to the people that lived that day, their righteousness was not enough. Not enough. And so Jesus goes on then in the Sermon on the Mount to expand and to open their understanding into his law. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees had taught a law that was achievable, a law that was doable. Whereas Second Temple Judaism had perverted itself into a merit-based religion by substituting the laws of men and truncating the laws of God. Jesus explodes all of that. First of all, by saying, I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm come to fulfill them. And secondly, by saying, except your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case, in no wise, not any way possible, you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must have a righteousness that is beyond the most righteous of the righteous people you've ever known. So then, our Lord Jesus goes on to speak about this law and how it is fulfilled. First of all, in verse 21, he speaks of the sixth commandment. And he says that the sixth commandment not only extends to killing, but how you speak and how you think of your brothers and sisters. Now that's important, isn't it? It's important that we understand that the sixth commandment is broad enough to include our thoughts. It's broad enough so that Jesus might say, if you turn to your brother and you say, thou fool, you are in danger of hellfire, in danger of perishing eternally because you've called your brother a fool. Because that is also a violation of the sixth commandment. Because while the sixth commandment is given in the phrase, thou shalt not kill, what it commands positively is the right frame of mind, the right frame of speech, and the right frame of action at all times, 24/7, toward all men, all persons. So then, when we gossip, when we slander, when we are injurious to one another's persons, we have broken the sixth commandment. I like the larger catechism on the sixth commandment. It says, all careful studies to be at peace with one another. Very, very important. So, he goes on to speak about saying rakah. Rakah means worthless. Of course, fool. We know what fool means. And so we must understand then that when we speak out of turn one to another, when we use unloving language one to another, we break the sixth commandment. You see what Jesus is doing? He is opening our eyes to our sinfulness, isn't he? And how often and how pervasive we sin. Pervasively, we sin against him. All right, so the second then, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. And in the seventh commandment, Jesus teaches us here that it is not only the act that is condemned, but the desire that is condemned. And once again, we must understand that sin is not only committed in the overt act, it is also committed in the covert thought. That our thoughts, words, and deeds come under the purview of the law of God. And so when we talk about then avoiding temptation, brothers and sisters, let us understand that avoiding temptation means that we're even keeping our minds out of places where they might be drawn astray. Right? So we must keep our minds out of places. Not only our bodies, ourselves. Not only our speech. But also the way we think. Then in verses 29 and 30, Jesus goes on to show once again what is at stake in the sixth commandment. He showed what was at stake by talking about the word fool and how that leads to hell. And here he says, if your eye is your problem, cut it out. If your hand is your problem, cut it off. Now, most sermons and most commentaries that settle around this section of Scripture say, oh, well, Jesus is using hyperbole. No, he's not. He's not using hyperbole. Tell me, is it hyperbole to say to someone, if cutting off your hand will do it, then get it done? That's not hyperbole. The difficulty is cutting off our hand won't get it done. The difficulty is plucking out our eye won't get it done. It's not hyperbole. It's Jesus showing the dire circumstance that we're in if we go on in our sin. That's what the difficulty is here. It's not, well, Jesus is exaggerating to get your attention. No. He's showing you the reality of the case. And if only it was that simple to cut off your hand. If only it was that simple to pluck out your eye. But it's not, is it? So, we have then this statement of Christ telling us the urgency and the dire nature. This is where sin leads. It leads to hell. And so we must confess it and forsake it. We must have the righteousness of another. Certainly, we will not find this kind of righteousness in ourselves, even one-handed and one-eyed. All right, so then in verses 33 and following, in verse 32, Jesus here speaks also of God's hatred for divorce. God's hatred for divorce, and that there is only one condition here in this particular passage spoken of. And let us also understand that Matthew 5 is not the sum total of everything that we hear in the Scriptures with regard to marriage and divorce. That there are several places that must all be brought to bear if we're going to have a complete, systematic, and biblical understanding. And we find that nicely, and I think exactly correctly brought together in our confession of faith. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we also have Matthew chapter 19, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have several other passages. So all of those passages bringing what they bring to the discussion, then read the confession for the sum total, the systematic understanding of that. Here Jesus says that if there would be a lawful divorce, it is only save for fornication, right? So we hear of God's hatred of divorce. And also, notice we have the hatred of God concerning what divorce does to the what fornication does to the offended party. Right? In that he allows for a separation. All right, verse 33 then. We speak about the third and the ninth commandments here. We're talking about swearing and speaking the truth. Oaths and vows and so on. And we've talked about oaths and vows before, so we'll not belabor it here. But let me just say this, that especially living in an age that we live in that is replete with lying, that lying is the mode of the day, that we have philosophical discussions in our popular culture today, and many, I would say the majority of people in our society today, even those who profess Christ, say things like, you must lie in order to get by in this world. Let me tell you something. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's a lie. That's a bald lie. You don't have to lie. Children, listen. You don't have to lie. You don't have to hide. As a matter of fact, the more you lie and the more you hide, the more your conscience will be seared, and the more you'll have this terrible feeling that something's creeping up behind you, namely the hammer of God. Put it away. Put lying away. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay, such that we no longer have to say to one another, oh no, I'm telling the truth, I swear. Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about never taking an oath. He's talking about using oaths and vows frivolously because you have become such liars, Jesus says, that no one will believe you unless you go to some extremity saying, I swear. And notice that the things that we swear on, how many times have you heard someone say, I swear on my mother's grave? Really, what does that mean? What does that even mean? if you swear on your mother's grave? Does that mean that she's somehow watching over you and she's the one calling you to account? Please! Oh my. Yeah, that's a pretty safe swearing, isn't it? She's not coming up anytime soon to tell you, "Now you stop that." How silly. Jesus says people swear by their heads when they can't make one hair white or black. What's that about? So, Jesus says, if we swear, if something is of sufficient weight and moment that we're called into making an oath or a vow, we swear by the name of God, and that alone. Because all vows are, remember, they are before Him, who is Yahweh, and He will always be there to call us to account and to support us in the vows that we make, to strengthen us, to keep that which we've committed. All right, then we have in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the lex talionis, right? Lex talionis. And what Jesus does here is He doesn't forbid all revenge. You say, whoa, Pastor, hold on now. That's right, He doesn't. He doesn't forbid all revenge, because in Romans chapter 13, He talks about the civil magistracy as the avenger of God. So let's remember that it's not all revenge that is forbidden. What it is this is a drawing back from any kind of personal vendetta, a drawing back from pressing outside of our stations to exact revenge when it's not our place, it's not our station, it's our place to forgive and let someone else, whose job that is, to take care, to keep order, and to keep peace in the family, in the church, in the society around us. There are authorities whose job it is to exact that kind of vengeance in the place of God. We should not take that up ourselves. And this is what Jesus is talking about. So instead, then, of revenge, be kind. Instead of revenge, be giving. Instead of exacting your satisfaction, give satisfaction to another. That's what Jesus is saying here. And once again, it is arresting and exactly the opposite of what they expected. All right, then, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, verse 43. And in verse 43, we have, once again, this extension of the lex talionis, right? So, I remember hearing a politician, I don't know, it's got to be 20 or 30 years ago now. He stood up and he said, it was a small third party or fourth or fifth party even. He said, I believe we ought to treat our friends better than our enemies. Yeah! Right? What does Jesus say here? You've heard it said, love your friends, love your neighbor, and hate your enemies. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is speaking against here is not what the psalmist writes, do I not hate them with perfect hatred, them that hate thee? Because those are God's enemies. Now, understand that it is very difficult in this life to identify absolutely who God's enemies are so that we may make them the object of our hatred. This is what Jesus is speaking about here. So, notice that our relationships with one another ought never to be based upon our own preferences, on our own understanding of who we are in relation to one another. We're told to love our enemies, which means what? That we're to love everyone. Everyone. And Jesus uses a very interesting example, doesn't He? That's right, He uses our Father in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And so, let's try to get our minds around this for a moment before we close. Wow, it's way past time already. The Lord our God is what? Angry with the wicked every day, isn't He? And yet, what does He do to them? Gives them rain, sunshine, feeds them, clothes them, gives them their houses and cars and vehicles and other good things in this life, doesn't He? Now, they don't do them any good because they receive them sinfully, like we talked about last week. Sin destroys all of any hope of blessing for that. They don't acknowledge God in them. They're not thankful to Him, and so on. And so those blessings turn to curses for them. But notice what God does. He is angry with the wicked every day, and yet He does them good. Those who are avowed enemies to Him, He does them good. This is what Jesus is talking about here, that we should do good to all men. Yes, especially those of the household of faith. There is no difficulty in being discriminating as far as your goodness is concerned. But what Jesus is talking about here is that, well, if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Unbelievers do the same. Unbelievers do the same. And we're called to live differently than unbelievers. If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? So then, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And he closes this section with the understanding of what the standard is. The standard is God's own morality. Well, there's much more to be said in Matthew chapter 5, as you know. And just in the Beatitudes, I believe Jeremiah Burroughs preached 52 sermons. So I'm a little behind him this morning. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.